Psalm 43. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my cause against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust men. For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word and for the Psalms and for all that there is for us in them. Shape our hearts by the reading, the singing, and the preaching of your Psalms and of all your holy word. We ask you to do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So, why are you here in a parking lot, sitting in your car or just outside your car this Sunday morning? Why are you doing that? I think this psalm helps us to see what it is that has driven us to be here. Not our cars, but the other things that have driven us to be here. Psalm 43 is like Psalm 42, in that it acts as a supplement. In some translations, they actually try to put Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 together, and it's because of that refrain and the ongoing crying out to God. You'll recall in 42:5 and in 42:11 that we sang just a few minutes ago, we have this refrain: why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance. That shows up twice, kind of like choruses in songs that we sing. And then it comes again at the end of Psalm 43. I think the best way to look at this psalm, and the commentators would agree that it's a supplement of the psalm singer's meditation on this theme of preaching to oneself, this theme of talking to yourself, of telling yourself, telling your own soul what it needs to believe, what it needs to do. And he does this time and again through 42 and 43, providentially. This psalm explains to us why theologically and emotionally we find ourselves driven to be gathered together as God's people, driven to meet here, even in a parking lot in these uncertain times, so that we can together then explode in song before our God and King. And so my hope for you this morning is not only that you will see and understand and be and affirm why you're here, but that part of that will cause you to explode before God with greater hope, with greater faith, with greater praise and thanksgiving for all that he has done for you, all that he's doing in you, and all that he promises to do through you, through us, through the church, upon this earth for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ. This is not a little gathering. This is not an unimportant gathering at all. It's not trivial. And the psalmist understands this probably better than we do. Let's listen to him. The psalm singer cries out for vindication from an ungodly nation and for deliverance from the deceitful and unjust man. Now, for David, this could have been referring to Absalom's deceitful moves in trying to take over and taking over Jerusalem, driving David out, or from Ahithophel, who had been his close confidant, who then deceives him and runs back and joins with Absalom. That takes place in 2 Samuel 15 through 17. This psalm would fit that. Remember, we talked about, though, the psalm singer, the great psalm singer is Jesus himself, and you can see Jesus in the psalms. And for Jesus, it was the Jews who conspired to destroy him. You'd see him, he would go out and heal on the Sabbath, and they would say, what are you doing works on the Sabbath? And he would say, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. What are you talking about? You don't understand the Sabbath. I am the Sabbath. I am Lord of the Sabbath. And then rather than being grateful for all the healing, they would go away and conspire how they could destroy him, as in Matthew chapter 12. Well, you may or may not find yourself today individually needing to cry out for deliverance like that. Maybe some of you do. Maybe some of you are in situations where you are against the deceitful and unjust man in a certain situation. But the body of Christ today, the body of Christ in our nation, is under assault more and more from the ungodly nation around us and from deceitful and unjust men. attacking, putting down, and as we find ourselves even in a day-to-day being kept from being able to gather and worship our God. And so this is a corporate prayer then for us as well. Now David, we know, is all but perfect. We know that, how could David cry out to God, vindicate me, judge me, plead my cause, God, I've done nothing wrong. David knows, as we sang in Psalm 130, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? David had fallen in many ways, just as you and I. So how can he cry out to God to vindicate him? Well, this is the difference between crying out to God as though you deserve something from him, as though you have earned some salvation, and ignoring your sins. We come and corporately and individually confess our sins, but having those sins forgiven, being made righteous and justified in Jesus Christ, we are called that God would defend us, his children, that God would defend and vindicate his people, that God would raise up his people into places to have the greatest effect upon the culture and the world around us. So how can we pray this? Well, of course, even the afflictions are from the hand of providence. They came from God himself. The judgments that we see upon the church, upon Christians, is from the very hand of God, which is another reason that we know that he can deliver us. We don't pray for deliverance and God said, well, I'm sorry, I didn't have anything to do with that. I have no control over those things. I'm not sure I can do anything. No, we cry out to God for deliverance because he is the not just the great deliverer, he's the one who's brought the chastisement. He's the one who's brought the trials. And so today, the unbelieving culture and governing authorities are a judgment. The kind of statist authorities and the growing statism around us is a judgment upon the apathetic church, which has refused to defend life, letting it go, letting abortion just sweep the land, to ignore sexual fidelity, to not stand against what God says is impure and wrong, to stand against marital faithfulness to vows and the purpose, God's purpose for marriage and family, to redefine those things however we see fit, to refuse as parents to take responsibility to educate the children in the Lord, we'll just let the state take care of that, to worship God according to his word. We refuse to worship God according to his word. We would decide instead to worship God according to our own whims. And to take responsibility to bring every thought captive, discipling the nation to govern according to God's law. We refuse to disciple the nation around us because we have in our mindset that Jesus is ruler of our hearts and of our own personal minds and our own personal lives, but we are not to impose God's law upon the rest of the world. Well, if we don't impose God's law on the rest of the world, what law is going to be imposed? I guarantee you it will be harsh. It will be cruel. It will not be good and beautiful and tasty, just as Psalm 19 tells us about God's law, sweeter than honey. Because we haven't done these things, we find ourselves, the church finds itself, first of all, under the judgment. God has given us over to our sins for judgment. Because as it says in 1 Peter 4, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. We are to receive this as God's chastisement. As in the time of the judges, we must repent and seek God for deliverance. Time and again, when the church has done so, just as in the book of Judges and just as many other stories that you see within the Bible and also throughout church history, as the church has fallen away, fallen into darkness, fallen into error, and God brings judgment, chastisement, God allows, moves in the hearts of people, a remnant cry out, and God brings forth reformation and revival. God in his kindness does that. Micah would say in chapter 7, do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my case and executes justice for me. He will bring forth to the light. I will see his righteousness. And so we as the church are to be crying out right now for God to deliver us, for God to deliver the church, for God to deliver this nation, for God to bring forth a great revival and a reformation again. That is why he has brought such judgments upon us, such chastisement. So we would learn and we would be taught to go and cry out to him, not anywhere else, but to him for deliverance and salvation. But just like we might find ourselves praying these things and then no answer comes. And so the psalmist prays out in verse 2, "For you are the God of my strength. Why do you cast me off? Why do I go mourning? Because of the oppression of the enemy. Where are you, God?" David knows that God is his strength, the only source of deliverance. And so he complains. I love being taught from the Psalms how to complain to God, because I have complaints, and my complaints are oftentimes very sinful. But God can teach us how we can take our complaints, confess the sinful selfishness, self-deserving attitude, but to complain before God as his children. "God, you are my strength. Where are you? Why are you not delivering us now? God, come now. Where are you?" Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, if you add them up together, mention God by name 22 times in a psalm that over and over, in these two psalms that over and over again say, "Where are you, God?" Now think about that for a minute. Where are you, God? He doesn't seem to be around. And who am I calling out to? God. Over and over again, when you feel like God is not there, what are you to do? Call out to God. Why? Because he's there. Because he's there. This is his omnipresence. Is in a poem which complains of his absence. That sense of absence is painful for the believer, and yet drives him to sense the very presence of God in much the same way that separation from home and loved ones makes memories more intense, more present, more painful. God uses these afflictions to drive us back to him. God uses the afflictions he brings upon you. God uses the afflictions he brings upon this nation. God uses the afflictions he brings upon the church to drive us to him, to cause us to cry out, to be reminded that he's our only salvation, that he is our only hope. Because we just flitter away with trying to figure out how to fix things ourselves, rather than turning to and crying out for God to deliver, to grant us deliverance and salvation. And so the psalm singer cries out as if lost, needing help to be led back to God. Verse 3, "Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle." He prays for God's light and truth to lead him. He prays that God would lead him by his light. He would lead him by his truth. Probably because he has been following some other God's light and truth. Like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, we find ourselves tempted to go off the path by something we thought was true, only to find out that it is false and lies and deceitful. The cry of the Reformation was back to the sources, because the church had left the light and the truth of the gospel. And yet a remnant, those who were the reformers, cried out to God, "Send your light and your truth. Return us to the basics. Return us to the sources, that we might open your word and understand your ways and cleanse us ourselves. Purge the church." Remember, the Reformation in the time of the Protestants was not to remove themselves from the church. It was with great love for the church, with great desire to see the church purified, that the Reformation was poured out. God's word is his light. Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And God's word is his truth. "The entirety of your word is truth," it says, Psalm 119, 160, "and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." The entirety of your word is truth. Jesus, in praying for us in John 17, would say, "Lord, Father," he says, "sanctify them by your truth." Your word is truth. Do you want to find where truth is? Do you want to find out how to fix the problems of the world around you? Do you want to know how to take care of your heart? It's God's word that is the light for your path. It's God's word alone that is the truth that reveals what is wrong with the world around us, what is wrong with your heart, and where to turn. God then is using this separation, this affliction, to drive all the psalm singers back to him. Jesus is our strength, and Jesus is our salvation. He is the light of the world, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. And so the psalm singer cries out. And as he cries out to be led by the truth and led by the light, where does he want to go? Where does he want to go? He says, Oh, send out your light and truth. Lead them. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. And then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And on the harp I will praise you, O God, my God. Where does deliverance begin? Where do we find our vindication? Where is there comfort and joy? In our individualistic system and society and culture, we often think that the most important times for us to be close to God is to be off by ourselves or to be off kind of seeking truth in some way out on our own, some spiritual journey of our own. But God says it is in the gathering of his people, in the preaching of his word, in the partaking of his elements, of the elements of communion, that there we find God, and there we find deliverance, and there we find our exceeding joy. So where does the psalm singer want to go? He wants to go to God's holy hill, to the tabernacle, to the altar of God. In the new covenant, where does he want to go? To church. To church. He wants to be in the assembly of God's people before the Lord in worship. Listen to Psalm 84. How lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Do you hear that? He'd rather spend one day in church than 1,000 days outside. He'd rather spend be a doorkeeper, just be out there handing out the bulletins as people come in. He'd rather do that than be in the riches of the dwelling of the wickedness who have the power over everything or all the control of the world around them. He'd rather be just a servant in God's house. He says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. He loves to be in this gathering. The psalm singer loves to be a part of the church. Each Lord's Day, our worship services are a celebration of the coronation of Jesus, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Each Lord's Day, the church. In Greek, the word church is ekklesia. And ekklesia simply means the called out ones. You've been called out. That's who the church is. The called out ones are called out of the world. And then as we learn in Hebrews chapter 12, as we learn in Ephesians chapter 1, we're called out of the world. And covenantally, we are joined with the saints that have gone before us and the angels in the heavenlies, where we join with Jesus. We join with the angels and the saints in worshiping God, and we join with Jesus in his rule, in his reign over the world. How do we do that? Through our worship of God, through our crying out to him to pour out his bowls of judgment, for going before him and calling upon him to bring light and truth to the world in much darkness and sorrow. That is what is going on as we gather here in our worship. Your worship, when you're singing to God, when we are singing to God, it is not first and foremost about how sentimental you feel in the middle of the music. That's because we thought that's what worship is. That's why we don't sing psalms, because so many of the psalms have nothing to do with my sentimental feelings. Now this one does, but so many of them don't, because that's not what's central to your singing. What is central to your singing is the gathered saints together calling upon God to change the world. To change our hearts, to change the church, and change the world. That's what we're doing as we gather together. It is here, as we worship, that we find that in Christ, we're not being besieged at all. Rather, we are the besiegers. And as Jesus tells us, the gates of Hades cannot stop us. The gates of Hades, gates are not offensive weapons. We are not being attacked by the gates of Hades. We are attacking the gates of Hades. And the gates of Hades will not stand against the worship of God's people and the proclamation of the gospel. That's what we are being told. This gathering is the center then of our warfare. And that warfare then leaves from when we are sent out with the word of benediction upon us. It continues on through the week as we walk in the good works that he's prepared for us to walk in. And as he's told us, it's not easy warfare. It is not easy warfare. And that is why we long to come back here each Lord's Day, sitting in a parking lot where you have been summoned. And what does our faith teach us? What does this worship accomplish? Does it get anything done? Well, as we join with Jesus, who is reigning at God's right hand, we are told he reigns there until all his enemies are made a footstool. And we join with him, praying to him that his kingdom would come and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we watch God do that as we cry out to him, and then we are sent out to be the earth shakers. We're supposed to be like those who turn the world upside down. That's what it was said of the apostles as they went preaching the gospel, causing ruckus all around as they preached the truth and brought the light to a dark land that hated the Lord. What are we doing? What does this worship accomplish? What does our faith teach us? It teaches us that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so you walk out of here with much hope and much faith and much optimism. What are we told? What are we taught? That all of the nations of the earth will flow to this holy hill, Isaiah 2:2. All of the nations will flow. What is it that overcomes the world? Is it not our faith? What is your faith going to do? What is our faith going to do? What is this faith going to do? It is going to overcome the world. And it is with this in mind that the psalm singer then returns to the chorus in verse 5. Hope in God. In the midst of all that's going on, in the midst of when it seems like God's not here, in the midst of the times where it feels like God's not going to save you, going to save us, in the midst of times when it seems like there's great judgment, receive the judgment, submit before him, and hope in God, in his word. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the psalmist cries out. What happens when the church gets right with God? What happens when the church corporately gets right with God? The world is affected. The world is changed. The world is turned upside down. The world will be saved. And so, I want to just point out one more phrase in verse 4. When he goes to this altar of God, when he comes before him, how does he describe his being in the presence of God? I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy. My exceeding joy. So this corporate gathering is both militant, exuberant, and violent, as I was saying, along with being personal, intimate, and satisfying. He is with you here. He is with you in your concerns and cares here, now. In Jesus' name, you may approach the Father with the blood of Jesus upon you, washed your sins. You are invited and summoned to come before the Father himself and bring any need you have, anything before him, and know that he cares for you that deeply. You've come to Mount Zion. You've come to the hill with all of the answers. You've come to the place of all power, all might, and all dominion. You have come to your exceeding joy. He is the source of complete and unending pleasure. The end of Psalm 16, it says, God, you will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This pleasure is in God himself. He is the end of your search, not the means to some further end. Don't get that wrong. You don't go to God to get your greatest pleasures. You go to God because he is your greatest pleasure. You don't go to God to find him leading you to your exceeding joy. You go to God because he is your exceeding joy. John Piper would quote from this verse, and he would take that phrase, and he would take that and develop that to coin then this phrase. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. When you enjoy God, when God by his mercy changes your heart so that you find him to be your exceeding joy, you glorify God. You glorify God best when you enjoy him the best. And when you have found your chief end and your exceeding joy, you will find yourself overflowing with songs of deliverance. You see, the one who forgives, Jesus said this, the one who forgives little loves little. The one who forgives little, or who is forgiven, I'm sorry, the one who is forgiven little loves little. If you just think you've been forgiven a little, because you're basically pretty good, God had to take care of some, little couple problems on you, but you're basically, you're pretty good, then your love for him will be little. But if you understand what God has saved you from, not just the judgment to come, but from yourself and who you are, you'll break forth in great songs of deliverance. You will not believe the victory that God has given to you. The one who is complacent instead has little to sing about. But God often brings us through great trials because it is the only way to produce magnificent, soul-satisfying, culture-shaping music. God doesn't bring us up into heaven so that we can just stand around and hum. Just kind of go through the amazing grace, how sweet the sound. No. No. He wants you full. He wants you full to exploding with praise for him. And so, we're to be like beautiful, great wine. But for wine to be made, the grapes must be crushed. And for songs of deliverance to come forth, the people must be afflicted and cry out for deliverance. And when we are still in the affliction under the discipline, we sing, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. What songs do you sing? What songs come over on your lips during the week? Are they songs of deliverance that God has granted to you? Are they reminders in the midst of trouble of the deliverance that he has promised that is still to come? Are you crying out to him in songs? When you're bumped, do praises come out of you? What do you love? What do you find your greatest joy in? Turn your hearts. Turn your hearts by the word of God, directing you by his light and truth, and make Jesus Christ your exceeding joy. You're invited to find it all here. You're invited to find it all here in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're invited to walk out into the world with that joy, with that victory, clothed with garments of praise to your saving King, washed with the blood of the Lamb who forgives your every sin, stamped with the Holy Spirit of promise for an eternity of pleasures forevermore. And the gates of Hades will not be able to stop you. Over and over again, we are summoned to believe the victory of the cross and the truth of the gospel. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, to save the world, to restore his creation to its rightful place under his gracious lordship. Jesus was a man of sorrows, but not anymore. Now he is greatly rejoicing. He is clothed with the garments of salvation and the robe of righteousness. And in him, so are we. In him, so are we. Clothed in that righteousness, like garments, like wedding garments, like royalty. We join with him in that. And he promises, so shall the nations be. Listen to Isaiah 61. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. And that is why we are here in this parking lot. And so we sing, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Father in heaven, vindicate your church, your people, and your gospel, its power and effect. Lead your church back to you, into your presence. Revive and reform us. Teach us how to worship you rightly and to live in accordance with your ways. Be our strength. Be our deliverance. Be our exceeding joy. And lead the world to yourself, that nations would flow to the mountain of God and churches would burst to overflowing with psalm singers who lift their voices to you in praise and thanksgiving. For we ask it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and amen.